Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And this was taught here in this church a number of years ago, and I was asked repeatedly if I would teach it again, because a lot of people were not here back then. And some of you watching through the common grace of the internet may not have ever gone through the Epistle to the Romans. So this is a greatest letter ever written from both a literary and a spiritual standpoint. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and for your mercy. Lord, there's no one like you. There's no one could be like you. You're an exclusive. You're alone. You are God. And we want to understand what you have said in your word. We believe the Bible to be your word and your will. We believe it to be inspired, inerrant, and infallible in both part and in whole. And Lord, we want to understand it. We want to learn what it means. And then we want to strive to obey it and fall in line with it. So would you guard my mouth and my tongue this morning, that I would only teach that which is true. And Lord, I pray, God, that you will guard the ears and the hearts and the minds of these that are listening, that they will only hear what is true. Because we want to be part of your church, your worldwide, the one single church that Jesus established. We want to be part of that. And we ask for help in that area and help to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. So we're at 16. Your handout starts at 15 because I have to start with an odd number. And I always want to go back to verse 1, which is not in your handout, and remind ourselves why what we're studying. So if you would look at in your Bibles at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And Sister Charlotte, if you would read that verse for us.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God.
So we're on verse 1 in this majestic book. And somebody's asking me why I spent so much time, and it's going to take us years to go through Romans at this pace. This was my seminary. I was saved at 16 and immediately went out on the streets and started preaching. And never went to seminary. And in some ways, I'm glad I didn't. Because back in the early 70s, there weren't a lot of seminaries that were worth going to. But I've come up on the rough side of the mountain. And I've learned a lot what not to do and what not to believe. I've made every mistake you can possibly make. I've done things upside down, backwards, and sideways, and I figured the best way to do it is the way you're supposed to do it. This takes me longer than most people to figure that out. And I wanted to learn. I thought I knew the Bible. I would have told you I did. I preached it, and I believed it, and believed it was true. And then I began to pastor this church, and I realized that I had a solemn responsibility to lead the people, not just attend church, but to actually lead the people. So I had to know what I believed and why I believed it. And that's what I'm trying to do here. I want you all to know what you believe and why you believe it. And be able to defend your beliefs from the scriptures. And I know how to preach without notes. I've done it many, many, many times for many years. I can stand there and teach things that will make you believe them. The only problem is some of it's not in the Bible. And that's not okay. So I handcuffed myself to this pulpit on purpose to slow me down and to make me take one verse at a time and analyze it. Because if it is the infallible word of the living God, then it deserves our attention. And I listen to people all the time that would criticize me for taking this much time with verses. And then I read a verse and I say, what does that verse mean? And most of them say, I don't know. And I said, well, I don't know either, but I'm trying to find out. That's why I'm taking time with it. So what does it mean to be a bondservant of Christ Jesus? What does it mean to be called as an apostle? We've gone over that, and now we're going to look at what it means to be set apart for the gospel of God. And so let's look at page 16 of your handout. And by the way, you can, those of you on the internet can download this from the church website, I think. Is that true? That's true. So at the middle, kind of the middle of page 16, it says set apart for the gospel. And it quotes again the last part of Romans 1:1, set apart for the gospel. With the heavenly calling that Paul had received also came a separation. Those who were called by God to do certain things are required to give themselves to that calling. So I'm just curious, what would it mean to give yourselves to the calling? The only reason I want you to have a mic is I want people on the internet to be able to hear.
To give yourself means to put everything you've got, but the Lord set him apart.
Right, right.
But so, you give yourself with everything you have to do what God has called you to do.
Amen. So what's another? Anybody else got anything to add to that?
Don't fight it.
Don't fight it. That's a good one. Why would you want to fight it?
Might be inconvenient.
There you go.
It might be a hardship.
It's going to require of you, isn't it?
Yes.
Right.
It's going to require sacrifice.
And that's what I was looking for. I would suggest that it requires everything. That it requires you to radically reorganize your life. How you do, how you wake up in the morning, what you do in the morning, and how you go about your day. That everything is going to be different now that you've been set apart for the gospel and you're giving yourselves to that calling. Recently, a friend of mine died, and I've known this man since 1973. He was a little older than I am. And back in 1973, when I first met him, he told me that God had called him to preach. And I had never met anybody that was so bold to say that. I came from the Episcopal Church, and they didn't talk like that. And I was just stunned. And I said, God's called you to preach? Yeah. And then he said, but I'm not being obedient to the calling. And I said, God has called you to preach and you're not doing it? How do you sleep at night? It was startling to me. You know God's called you to preach and you're not doing it? And I watched this man for the rest of the 70s and the 80s and into the 90s. And he went from one job to the other. He ran for different offices. People thought he was a great person, and he kind of rose through the ranks, and he was trying to become the Southern District, whatever it is, of the Highway Commission. And every time I looked at him, saw his name in the paper, saw his picture, I said, God has called him to preach, and he's doing everything but that. And when I would get with him, I'd see him at the dry cleaners, or I'd see him on the street, or he'd pass by here. And I reminded him of that. Do you still believe God has called you to preach? He said, yeah, no doubt. And dead certain that God called him to preach, but yet he wouldn't do it. And he got cancer, and he was dying, and he called another pastor friend of mine. He didn't call me. He called another pastor friend of mine to go pray for him in the hospital. And I went to his funeral, and I was walking up into the church to the funeral, and the pastor friend pulled me off to the side and said, I said, was he a member of your church? He said, no. I don't know where he went to church. But he called me and asked me to go to the hospital and pray for him. And he told me in the hospital that God had called him to preach, and he'd run from God his whole life. And he wanted God to forgive him. And that terrifies me, stuff like that. So he wasn't just telling me that, he was telling the guy on his deathbed that. So it must have been on his mind as well. And so I think we ought to thank God that Paul did not run from his calling. That Paul yielded, and it radically changed his life. He was a Jew of the Jew. He was the highest you could go. He was probably on his way to becoming the high priest in Jerusalem. Paul was the kind of person, and I use Alabama English to describe him, but he's the kind of person, if you saw him standing in aisle 6 of Walmart, you'd think he was the manager. He just had this air about him that he was in charge. And people knew that he was authoritative, even though he's about 4'10" tall. And according to history, I can't prove that, but that's what I've read. But he yielded to it. And he probably could have been the emperor of Rome if he so chose. But he yielded to the call to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. And that caused him to be persecuted. So he asked for he was perfectly aware of what was going to happen when he did this. He didn't go into this ignorantly. So many are called today, but they will never accomplish what God has called them to do until they are willing to do whatever it takes to obey Christ. By definition, those who are called must be different than those who are not called. Well, duh. They must live differently, act differently, I should say think differently and do different things than those who have not been called. For those who are called to be no different than those who were not called will be to deny the calling itself and to enter into a state of rebellion that will spiral down to destruction. This difference or this distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost is the forgotten truth about Christian separation. So, Sister Colleen, let's look a little bit about what this means from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, please.
Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
This is the passage where we find what's called Christian separation. And it begins in verse 14 with a commandment, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What does that mean?
Don't go into business with them. Don't marry them. Don't hang out with them.
Why?
Because they'll corrupt you faster than you'll save them.
Most all. It's a lot easier to fall than it is to rise up. So you can go to lunch with an unbeliever. You can be friends to a certain extent with an unbeliever. But let's go to lunch with an unbeliever for just a moment. And you're sitting there and you've ordered your food and you're talking about what? The news, what's going on, how's your wife, how's the children? And that takes, what, 10 minutes? And then what? What are you going to talk to him about? You know he's lost. He knows you're not.
Well, if you start talking to him about the gospel, it's usually going to end up being a pretty short conversation because he's going to say, I don't want to hear about it.
There you go.
And right. then what?
And then what do you do?
And then he starts talking about stuff that he likes.
Which is sin.
Which is mostly. Stuff you don't want to hear about. And then.
So you're getting further apart at this dinner table.
Right.
And there's a lot of silence. And you're playing with your salad. You're trying to be polite. And it's a mess. And I just encourage all of you to go do it and find out. And if you try to talk to them, there's a line. And it's an invisible line, but it's real. And you cross that line, and he will tell, I don't want to talk about this. Back up. Back off. We're not going to do that. I didn't invite you to dinner to talk about Jesus, which is your whole life.
When I have that, where I'm with someone that's unsaved, after that little talk, then I go into the gospel and talk to them and ask them to come to church. But I've never had one say, I don't want to hear this.
Good.
Not once.
I think
they're just trying to be nice, I guess. But, you know, I try to get...
Well, you're prettier than I am, so maybe that has something to do with it.
I guess I just try to hang in there.
Well, yeah, and I'm not talking about purposely trying to agitate them.
No.
But you're sowing seed, and you can be as diplomatic as you want to, and you can go so far. Now, let's say you invite them, and they don't come. And so now you're going to go to dinner with them next Thursday. What's the topic of the conversation? Why didn't you come to church? Or, I mean, we missed you, or... Sure would have liked for you to come. And he said, look, I love you and I think you're great, but look, this is just not my cup of tea. I mean, it doesn't have to be a fist fight, but I'm just saying, there is a difference, is there not? So, in order for you to be chums with this person, I'm talking about close, where y'all go hunting together and you go on, your family goes on vacation with his family and you're best buds. One of you is backing up on what you believe. Either he's backing up and agreeing with everything you say about Jesus just to pacify you, or you're having to back up on Jesus in order to pacify him. And that is because you're coming from two different kingdoms. You're speaking two different languages. You have been set apart for the gospel. And you no longer speak that language. You no longer have that worldview. You no longer agree with those things. And you can be diplomatic as you want to be. Now, you can work alongside of somebody. If you work for somebody else, he can hire a lost person and hire a saved person. You can work alongside of them. And in the process of working with them, you drop little seeds and you plant little seeds of the gospel. Or you may even have a Bible study at work, which is what I did when I worked at the shipyard. But sooner or later, you're going to come into a conflict with this individual. Now, that's true even when that individual is in your own family. And it has nothing to do with, well, if you just would not be so pushy, or you're always talking about salvation or whatever, they'll criticize you to the nth degree. Some of you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. How do I know that? So, the point is, maybe you can be a little more diplomatic about how you go about it. Fine. But what you're saying is what they need to hear and what they do not want to hear. They will talk about anything. They'll talk about nuclear physics before they'll talk about this. And then Paul gives you the reason. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For or because, here's why. What partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? You got black and you got white. You got north and south. You got east and west. You got up and down. You're different. Radically, thoroughly, completely different. Is that not true? You've been born from above. Your nature's now changed. You hate the things you used to do. You love the things you used to hate. They haven't experienced the change. They're just like you were. Now, you can get self-righteous about it and say you're better than they are. You're not better than they are. You've been saved. That's the only difference. So what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What's the answer? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. Not a little. None. If light creeps into darkness, the darkness is no longer dark. If darkness creeps into light, the light is no longer light. The light is dark. It's either or. It cannot be both and. You're not a little bit light and a little bit dark. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Which is another... They had common words for Satan and the Pharisees called him Beelzebul. They had Lucifer. They had the devil. They had demons, and they had Belial. It's the same thing. So what harmony, what harmony does Jesus Christ have with Satan? Zero, right? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Only surface, unimportant things. Like, why did you buy a John Deere tractor rather than a Kubota? You can talk about that. Or,
oh, that's an argument.
Maybe I'm wrong. Yeah. Let's see, let me try something else. What fertilizer do you use on your yard? Teach me how to have a pretty yard like you do. And, yeah, I should have known better than that. I walked right into that one. And, so you can talk about surface issues that are unimportant and that don't have no eternal significance.
You could only be able to talk about neutral things that don't offend each other.
Right.
And how can you be close friends if that's your relationship?
You can't. It's impossible. You have to give up, or they do.
Or you both do. You both back off from anything offensive. Or
but then you're not friends.
Right. And then you're not really friends. You're just acquaintances.
And if this is going on in your own family.
The only other thing you can talk about is whatever that one common thing is, whether it's hunting or fishing or
whatever,
or watching football. That's the only thing you'd be able to talk about.
So Thanksgiving dinner is tension because you're trying not to offend them. So you talk about stuff that doesn't matter. And after a while, you feel like, well, I'm compromising because I can't ever talk about the single most important thing in my life while they're free to talk about the important things of their life. So, and then he goes down the list. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he makes a profound statement that is only true in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. It was never true in the old covenant to the extent it is true in the new covenant. For we are the temple of the living God. Now, if you believe that, then you cannot then also believe in the importance of the physical temple. And I'm not talking about a meeting place. But God is not in the sheetrock, and the glory of God is not in the carpet or the chairs. The glory of God and the presence of God and the Holy Spirit is in the people who come in here. This building can fall apart tomorrow, and we can get another building, and it can look fancy and look like a church, but it doesn't have to, and we can have the Word of God and have the Spirit of God and God be pleased with us. But in the Old Testament mentality, they had to have a temple in Jerusalem. That's where the sacrifices were made. That's where the Sanhedrin court met. That's where the Levitical priests were. And so Paul is making it took the Jew to talk about this, that we are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes the Old Testament to prove his point. For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So who are the people of God? The people of God are not those who have a bloodline or an ethnic connection to somebody in the Bible, they think. And the reason I say they think is because nobody has any records beyond 70 AD in the Jewish world. All the records, the genealogical records, were destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So Jews today have no idea what tribe they're of. They can think they know, and they can even say and teach that they know, but they don't know. And then there's 10 tribes that we have no idea where they went. They were just assimilated into the nations of the world. So who are the people of God? The people in whom God dwells. The people in whom God dwells in them and walks among them. The people who have that. That is the calling card of the new covenant. It is not my belief in Jesus. It is the fact that begins it. That starts it. But I have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of me. That's indisputable proof. Well, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me? Because I love God, I love His commandments, and I'm striving to obey them. How did that happen? How did I start loving God? Miracle. How did I start trying to obey God? A change of my nature. Who did that? God the Holy Spirit. Those are the people of God. He said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Who? The ones I will dwell in and the ones I walk among them. And he said, then he has a conclusion to that truth. And if you notice, as the New Testament is being written, Paul did this a lot. He makes a profound statement of doctrine. This is true. And then he has a legal term that follows that. Therefore. And I don't know if you've ever seen a legal document. It says, whereas this happened, and whereas this happened, and whereas that happened, therefore. And so that's how he writes in the scriptures. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Here's how we need to think and respond to the truth of verse 16 and 15 and 14. Therefore, we are to come out from their midst and be separate. Right? Huh? Says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome, God will welcome you. Huh? And then verse 18 continues, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So if you want to be a son or a daughter of God, if you want God to be your father, if you want God to welcome you, you must come out from their midst and be, who is them? The unbelievers, the lawless, the darkness, Belial, unbelievers, idols. Right? You come out from among them. Why did he say it like that? Because they were neck deep in it 5 minutes ago. The church in Corinth had idols in the sanctuary. So people could come and worship Jesus or somebody else. And so, you got to come out from among them. You got to get rid of your idols, whatever that is. So, my 16-year-old mature mind, I should say my 16-year-old immature mind, I'm playing football and I'm dazzling. I'm a big shot and I know it. And I'm throwing touchdown passes and I'm wearing my white shoes on campus. I'm a hot potato. Joe Willie Namath wore white shoes, and I was... Anyway, and I threw a touchdown pass in the shrimp bowl, and I walked off the field, and I told the coach, I'm done. I can't do this. And he thought I was tired. He said, sit down. I said, no, I'm done. I'm done with football. And he said, there was Alabama, Auburn, Michigan, Notre Dame, UCLA, scouts in the stands watching us. You're going to ruin your career. I can't tell you how many times people have told me that. What is my career, by the way? That's what I've wanted to figure out. What career am I ruining? And he got so mad at me, he almost made me walk home. He said I couldn't get on the bus and ride back to Gulfport. But I couldn't, I had to be separate. I had to be an exclusive. I had to be set apart. And I'm not saying that everybody has to do it this way. I had to do it this way. And I knew it. And I had to tell my grandfather, I thank you for trying to get me a Harvard Law degree. I can't do that. I can't go to West Point. I can't go to Annapolis. I'm going to go to Jeff Davis Junior College. And I'm going to stay in Gulfport. And I'm going to be set apart for the gospel. And then I'm going to come on John Clark Road and get an abandoned farmhouse, and I'm going to preach my heart out till I die. I'm set apart for the gospel. I'm in this till I die. I'm in this. It's not a hobby. Because I'm separate. And that's, I didn't know how else to do it. You can't be doing something else and be separate. And I'm not saying that football in and of itself is unclean even. But I think you're going to have to separate from that which is not necessarily sinful or not necessarily unclean, too. You've got to separate from that, too, because it's going to be a distraction. I'd have bet you money that God wanted me to be a businessman, and I was going to give big sums of money to God's work. And that's what I thought. And I was running my own business and loving every minute of it. Didn't want to go home at night. I'd go home at night, eat supper with my family, get my family in the car, and drive back down to the office with my family to look at my office building. I said, look at that. Look what God's done. Look, God did that. I just couldn't get over it. And then God said, stop. The truth is that those who are called to salvation are not better people than those who are not called. Amen to that. And those who are not called are not worse people than those who are called. Everyone that God calls to salvation is an unworthy sinner. And yet God has chosen to set His love upon some of those unworthy sinners while leaving the others to themselves. That is God's business. We have no idea who God has done that with or who God has not done that with. Therefore, we have to work with everybody. We have to try. We have to show them love. We have to reach out to them and spend time with them and preach the gospel and be available for them even if they end up walking off. Because we don't know who God has set His love upon. There's been several people in this church that have ended up being snakes in the grass. I didn't know that. They fooled me. And I think part of the reason they fooled me is because it's easy to fool me. I want you to be saved. When you tell me you're saved, I want to believe you. I don't want to make it harder to go to heaven than it is to be a member of this church. I want everybody to go to heaven. So people come and say, I'm saved. Praise God. I'm all for you. But now when you don't serve God and you don't obey God and the FBI can't find you, then I begin to doubt whether you're truly saved or not. Why don't saved people want to go to church? I don't understand that. I've been in this 51 years. I've never understood that. I love going to church. I love praying. I love reading the Bible. I love being with my brothers and sisters. I love it when God corrects me. Maybe not at that moment, but eventually I'll love that. So from that standpoint, saved people are not morally superior to the lost in the sense that they supposedly possess some inherent holiness about themselves that the others don't have. That kind of self-righteous thinking is what characterized the Pharisees of Jesus' day. If they saw a Gentile, they wouldn't even look at him. When they walked down the street, they wouldn't even look at a woman or a Gentile. Because women were no better than cattle or horses or donkeys. And Gentiles were dogs. And they didn't spend the time of day with them. They were saved. They were chosen, the chosen people of God, and they knew it, and you weren't, and they knew that too, and they were glad you weren't chosen. I think if somebody is glad today that somebody's not saved, I doubt that those people are saved. Why would anybody want people to burn in hell forever? I don't want a dog to go to hell. I am terrified of hell. And I just plead with people all the time to repent and come to Jesus. Because I believe in what the Bible teaches about hell. It's horrible, isn't it? So if anything that I teach here makes you think you're better than somebody else, you haven't heard me right. You don't understand grace and you don't understand the choosing of God correctly. It should make you broken. It should make you humble. Because you know 90 other people that are better equipped at this than you are. If I'd have been God, I'd have chosen my brother. I would never have chosen me. My brother is smart. My son Simeon is smart. I'm not smart. I know about things, but compared to those guys, they get to talking and I just sit there and like I'm watching a tennis match. It's amazing what they can talk about. I don't have a clue what it is. It must be important though. I know how to throw a ball. I know how to pray. I know how to sin. And I know how to love. I know how to read. I know how to talk. If you want me to plant your garden, you're going to starve. I can mow grass. Other than that, I don't know I'm good for anything. So when you say, how in the world did I get saved? It's a miracle. That ought to astound you every morning when you wake up, that you still love God. I've got a diary back when my daughter was dying, and I wrote in there, I think it was 87, 88 time frame, I forget. And I didn't know if I could make it to the end of the week. I was begging God to survive to the end of the week. Everything I had believed, everything I was taught, was falling apart all around me. That's a very uncomfortable place to be in. And my daughter grinding her teeth at night because she's hurting so bad, and I can't stop it. That's agony beyond agony. And that was 30-something years ago. I did survive to the end of the week. I didn't fall away. Why not? A whole bunch of other people did. Why didn't I? I'm not better than them. I'm not morally superior to anybody. God did something for me that is unexplainable, that gave me a spine and a bar of steel in my spine and a rock solid determination that I know in whom I have believed and I shall not be moved. And that's not me. That's not my natural way of doing. And it's all God, and God gets all the glory. And I believe that's what salvation does. I don't think that's what Blair has. I think that's what salvation gives to everybody that's truly born of above, from above. Saved people are different only in the sense that they are now bond slaves of Jesus and are the children of God, while lost people are slaves to sin and are by nature children of the devil. Brother Don, look at Romans 6 for us.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be.
Now that phrase, may it never be, is the strongest phrase in the Greek language. Now we have phrases in the South that we use that some of them are real bad. They have bad words in them. Like not no, but no. That's that phrase. The King James says, God forbid. So you can't get any more vocal about it than this. That's what that means. Keep going.
How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
Now there's that phrase. You see that in the Bible a lot, especially in Paul's writing on the middle of verse 4. He said, so that God did this so that this would happen. He says that over and over all over the Bible. So God did these glorious, wonderful things so that, what does he say? As Christ, in other words, just like Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. To that extent, that just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that is the way that you and I walk in the newness of life. Hallelujah. That's good stuff, isn't it? Look at 5.
For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection.
What does that mean? What is verse 5 telling you? It's just another way of saying what?
We need to try to be...
Sister Charlotte's looking for a mic. Quick. We need to get 10 more mics. I'll be glad when it takes 5 hours to talk about this.
Okay. Let me interject something right before that. Ephesians, I think it's verse 19. The same power that resurrected Jesus dwells within us.
There you go. That's what it says.
Right. And so that's what this meant. If Jesus was resurrected and he has called me and he saved me, the same way he's resurrected to newness of life, I'm going to be, not because of anything I have done,
right.
but because of what the but Holy you got Spirit, it. That same power.
Right. And that's verse 4. So now verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection.
Right.
What about that? What does that mean?
I thought we had read.
We did read that.
Okay.
I'm trying to make a distinction between 4 and 5. Walking in the newness of life and being in the likeness of his resurrection, what is he saying?
Well, to me, that power that is within me is going to cause me, just like Romans 8:28 is going to cause me to walk in that newness of life.
Okay. And I'll accept
that. That's enough.
No. Well, I mean, it is. It's great. It's wonderful. What you said is great. I'm just saying, if, in other words, the only people that are going to be saved, the only people who are saved, the only people who are going to stand with Jesus in the likeness of his resurrection on that day are the people who have died and been buried with him in Christ.
Right.
So if, verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. So we've got to be united with Jesus in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if you want the glory, if you want the power, if you want the ability to be resurrected in the newness of life, then you've got to die. You've got to die to sin, you've got to die to self, and probably several other things. But no death, no resurrection. No death, no newness of life. No death, no power. The power doesn't come first. The death comes first. Right? That's what baptism is supposed to symbolize. That you are now dead to the world and the world is dead to you. So when people are baptized and they go right back up there and live in sin, they are blaspheming. The Christian life, they're blaspheming baptism, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. 100%. You don't have the right to live to yourself after you've been baptized. You lost that. Why? Because you're dead. Right? That's what this is saying. You want that kind of glory? You want the newness of life? You want the power of God in your life? You want to overcome sin? You better die. Death comes first, not glory. Huh? Calvary comes before the resurrection. The cross before the power and the glory. And so this is what we remember. Pennsylvania was named after William Penn. He was a Quaker. He looked like that guy on the oatmeal box. Back then, Quakers preached the gospel. And Penn said, no cross, no crown. Had a famous sermon. I got it in my office. No cross, no crown. You want a crown of life, you better die. You ain't dying to something. You're not living to Christ. You're living to yourself. And so I'm just saying, that's what that means. Huh? So I want to be resurrected. I want a new body that never has known sin. I want eyes that can behold the glory of God without filter. I want to see Him. I want to touch Him. I want Him to tell me, well done. Come on in. Hallelujah. And so death, it's an entrance to glory. You don't fear death. You fear failing God. You fear sinning. You don't fear death. I've never understood why people want to threaten Christians with death. You're going to set me free from every temptation in the world? Knock yourself out, Bubba. You're doing me a favor. So, this is all about what this is. That's what this means. Keep going.
Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin.
So that what we will no longer what?
No longer be slaves to sin.
Okay, now tell me about habitual sins. Tell me about addictions. In the Christian life, in the church, among the saved, tell me about addictions that you cannot overcome. That you got to take a pill to try to help manage your addictions. Or you got to have some kind of therapy to help you manage your addictions. Tell me, and use this phrase, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This was all done so that I'm not a slave to sin anymore. That's what that says, right? That's now, how in the world do you get addictions and pills and therapy and psychoanalysis among the believers out of that verse? You can't. So to have all that stuff in the modern church is to fundamentally deny the Word of God in that verse. Is that not true? Now, I've been preaching this since the 70s, and I've been lambasted for saying, oh, you don't understand, brother. People got chemical imbalances. I said, I don't believe that. I said it in my sermons. I don't believe that for a second. There is no such thing as a chemical imbalance in your brain. That doesn't exist. And 2 weeks ago, somebody did a study and said, well, we've been wrong about that all these years. Well, duh. And so the Bible is right. Here's what you're faced with. One of two things. Either we have advanced medically and technologically to the point where the Bible is no longer valid in our daily life, because we've got therapy now. We've got pills. We've got bipolar treatments. We've got all this. We got addicted. We got halfway houses. We're advanced, which makes the Bible useless. Or the Bible is true and they're wrong. And they're wrong about all of it. So for a pastor to get up here and say the Bible is the Word of God and then turn around and tell his people to go down the street to an unbeliever for psychological counseling is speaking out of both sides of his mouth at best. See, I want people to be helped. I want people with severe problems to be helped. And I've dealt with women that's been raped, and I understand the emotional trauma in their mind. That's why I don't want them to kill their baby, because killing their baby adds another layer of guilt on top of them. They already feel guilty and dirty as it is because they were raped. And a man, see, I'm in favor of killing the rapist. They're in favor of killing the baby. They don't want the rapist killed. And so how does killing the baby unrape the woman? She's still got this trauma, and she needs mercy and love and compassion, and she needs to know that there's a way out, that you don't have to wallow in that, and you don't have to live in it for the rest of your life. There's a pathway out of that trauma and that bitterness and that anger and that malice that rises up. If it's okay to be bitter because you've been through certain hard things, then the Bible's wrong, because the Bible says don't be bitter. Well, if you can't help it, then the Bible's putting you in an impossible situation. God is unfair. You have to have either or. So I was talking to this lady, and she said, you know, I was walking down Gauls Avenue in Slidell. I was drunk out of my mind at 3:00 in the morning. I was barefoot. It's a miracle I didn't get picked up and raped, and I had to go to the hospital. And they finally figured out, oh, I'm bipolar. And I said, no, you're not. You're lost. You're lost. And you need salvation. Oh, no, I'm fine with God. I just need this medication. No, you need... And so when she acts up, she doesn't need to repent. She needs to have her medicine recalculated. And it's eliminated repentance. And it's eliminated salvation. And I'm against it. I'm totally against it. I think it replaces Christianity. Now we got psycho things out here. We don't have being born again, huh? So either the Bible's the Word of God or it's not. And if it's not, I don't want to preach any of it, because I can't trust any of it. If there's one word wrong, I'm done with the Bible. I'm done with it. And I'll never touch it again. And I'll get on the radio and preach against it. But it is true. All of it's true. And it says right here that Jesus did all this in verse 6 so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And that's, you're talking about all kinds of people that have had all kinds of terrible things happen to them in the past. Rome, this is the church at Rome who he's writing this to. You might have been raped by a Roman soldier. You might have been molested as a child. Your daddy might have tried to kill your mother right in front of you. I mean, I don't know. It didn't matter. Jesus did all of this so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's freedom, beloved. That's glorious. Wouldn't you rather be free than be a slave? So don't take pills. Visit your neology. Get on your knees and cry out to God and repent and trust in the Savior, and you won't need all this psychological stuff. You will have a clear mind to know in whom you have believed. Now, just had to bring that up, brother. I apologize. Now go to verse 7.
For he who has died is free from sin.
So if you're not free from sin, what's the problem?
You're still lost.
You haven't died. You haven't died to sin. How do you die to sin? Let's agree that you don't die to sin by continually sinning. Okay, so if you want to quit drinking, example, maybe you ought not go to the barroom. I mean, I don't know. I only went to the barroom once, and that was to preach. And he let me. And he never asked me back. That's what it says. That's what it says. So if you believe what, if you start out saying, well, this is not the word of God, this is a word about God, and you don't think it's true, talking snakes in the garden and talking donkeys to prophets and Lazarus getting raised, obviously it's just fairy tales like Aesop's fables. It's not really the word of God. We don't really need to follow it. It's just, you know, the resurrection of Jesus didn't really happen. It was just an example of new life that's going to come to you if you take this pill and believe these things. And so it's an attack on Christianity is what it is. And the people that are promoting it are in the church behind the pulpit. That's what gets me. We've got the greatest thing in the history of mankind, and you're telling people to go to a science. I don't want to. It's hardly could be called a science. You want to go to a discipline that among themselves they don't even agree with what's wrong with people or how to fix them. There's four or five different schools of this, and they all disagree with each other. They only agree on one thing, that the Bible's wrong. Sigmund Freud so hated God, he was an atheistic Jew that by his own confession was demon-possessed. He wrote that he thought he was demon-possessed. And he started his practice on Easter Sunday morning so he could shake his fist in God's face that he didn't believe in the resurrection. And you know why? The typical thing, you're laying on the couch and the guy's sitting there taking notes about how you hate your mother, you know, all that stuff. Okay, you know why Freud is not looking at the patient? The guy who started psychoanalysis hated people. He didn't want to be around people. So he turned his back to him when he was talking to him. That's who you're following? Instead of Jesus that said, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Don't tell me you're advanced. You're going down the mountain. You're not going up the mountain. Look at verse 8.
Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So even consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore,
here's another one. Mm-hmm. There's another. Therefore, since everything I just told you is true, now here's the conclusion. Therefore what?
Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Huh? Right? Keep going. Look at 14. It's going to get worse.
For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
So grace is what? Not law. See, people run to law because it's neat and tidy. You get up at a certain time, you eat certain foods, you go to bed at a certain time, you wear certain clothes. There's no, you can't be creative under law. It tells you everything, who to marry, you know, when you die, the whole thing, neat and tidy under law. Grace is messy. Grace deals with people the way they are, in sin, with messed up lives. It's got 18 different derivatives of it. And it's so messed up when they come to Jesus and they want to pray one prayer for 30 seconds and have Jesus clean all their mistakes up in 2 days. And they have illegitimate children over here, and they got this going over here, and they got bankruptcy over here, and they got this over here, and all that is their condition when they come to Jesus. Huh? So after they're saved, they got to deal with all this. They're still there. And it's hard. Why? Not because Christianity is hard. It's because sin made their life a wreck before they ever came to God. And the pastors and the elders of the church and the deacons and the people of the church have to embrace these people because they just got saved. They got 1,100 things wrong with them, and they only got one thing right. They love Jesus now. How is he going to deal with this? How is he going to do that? How's he going? I don't know. We got to get in with him, get our hands dirty with him, put our arms around that brother or sister, and work with them until they can overcome these things. And it's going to be hard. It's going to take a lot of work. Law says cast them away. They got their life messed up. Away with them. And it keeps everything neat and shiny. But so I asked the church one time, is it okay if a child molester comes and sits back there who has repented of being a child molester and is saved? Is it okay if he comes into our church and becomes a member of the church? And three families said, no, it's not okay. And they got up and left. They don't believe in grace. Is it okay for a murderer to get saved and come to the church? Not according to the family of the woman that was murdered. That's not okay with them. They don't believe in grace. See, it all depends on whose ox is being gored. Right? If you're the one that they stole from, you want justice. But so now he's in the church. What do you do with them? What do you do with them? Throw them out? They're coming. Their life is a wreck. They got warrants. They got bounty hunters looking for them. They got lawsuits against them. They don't come clean. And grace says if they've repented, they're children of God and they're members of the church, and the church supports them. So when the Berlin Wall fell, Erich Honecker, who was the head of the Stasi, the East German secret police, you read the stories. They had the Berlin Wall. Before they had the Berlin Wall, they had the barbed wire. You can look it up. And people ran across the border to try to get into West Berlin. And they got hung up on the barbed wire. And one young boy, 15 years old, was shot in the back by an East German soldier. And he was entangled in the barbed wire and he's bleeding to death. And the American soldiers were standing right there. And the East German soldiers were standing right there. And the American tank turned their turret right there. And the East German tank turned his turret right there. And we were 30 seconds from going into World War III. Nuclear holocaust. Guarantee you. Nuclear holocaust. Because a 15-year-old boy got shot in the back. And Erich Honecker said, you fire on the American soldiers if they try to rescue that boy. You let him die in that wire. And it took hours for him to bleed to death. And he bled to death. And the American soldiers witnessed Checkpoint Charlie. And they would not rescue that boy. So when the Berlin Wall fell, those families were looking for Erich Honecker. And they ran all over Berlin trying to find him. And they heard he was in a Lutheran church in downtown Berlin. And they beat on that door. Give him to us. And the priest came out and said, this is God's place and you don't have rule over here. He's in here and he's repenting. Was he serious? I don't have a clue. Nobody knows. He was repenting. And you're not going to touch him. That's the church. That's the church. Well, he's killed our family. He killed, the priest said, he killed my family. He's trying to get saved. Leave him alone. That's the church. You might not want to be a Christian after this. You might want to, you know, nice Buddhist or Hindu or... That's grace. That's grace. I've studied this for years. There's not a word that Eliot Ness was a Christian. Not a word that he ever loved Jesus. I can find no quote from him, no quote from people that knew him, that he was a born-again believer. So he went. So an evangelist went to the prison where Al Capone was. And Al Capone was dying with syphilis. And the man preached the gospel, and Al Capone came up front and repented and trusted in Christ, according to the testimony. Now, it's very possible that the good guy, the untouchable, the one who couldn't be corrupted, Eliot Ness, burns in hell today, and Al Capone, the murderer, is in heaven. That's Christianity. That's grace. And so if you don't believe that, I can't get saved. If the worst person among us has no hope, then those of us that haven't been murderers have no hope. Jesus saves to the uttermost, and it doesn't matter how bad you've been. Right? That's why we have a member in this church who had a very terrible past. And he's welcome. He's a brother in Christ. And he told me when he first came here, there's a family in Long Beach that goes everywhere I go to church, and they try to get the pastor to not let me be in their church anymore. And he did it right up there in Socia. They went to the church, and they told the pastor, you better not have this man in your church because he's involved in a murder in our family. And when he came here, he told me about that. He said, you might not want me. I said, I want you. I want you, and I'll stand against those people. They don't believe in grace. They don't believe in forgiveness. They don't believe in the new birth. I do. I believe the Bible. Huh? There's people that wouldn't have anything to do with Paul. Why? Because he killed Christians. Now stop and think for this. Just that he preached in churches. Think of the agony on his part and think of the agony on the people's part. He's standing there preaching in churches, and right over there is two little orphans that he made orphans. He killed their mom and daddy. Over here is a widow woman. He made her a widow woman. He killed her husband. Now he's saved. And Paul talked about that in the Bible. And he said, he who one time persecuted the church now preaches the gospel that he one time despised, and they glorified God in me. Hallelujah. That's Christianity. So, I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care where you've slept. I don't care how many illegitimate children you've got. Couldn't care less how many times you've been married. I care whether you've been washed in the blood. And if you're washed in the blood, you are whiter than snow. And you're my brother, and I'll embrace you. And it'll get messy. But we got to deal with all them ex-wives. And we got to deal with all them children because you can't ignore them. That's not Christian. I had a guy come here and he said, well, that was before I was saved. I don't have to support that child. Yes, you do. So he went to a church where they taught he didn't have to support that child. Because I told him he had to. I'm sorry, brother. Keep reading.
15. What then? What shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching of which you are committed.
That's how you know they're saved. They've become what? Obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So you've got to have that form of teaching in the church, huh? Mm-hmm. And they've got to be committed to that form of teaching, right? And they got to strive for obedience. So I would suggest to you that the purpose of salvation is righteousness. And righteousness comes from obedience, right? Keep going.
And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present yourself, your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification.
Whoa, glory to God. Keep going.
For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed. You were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?
Yeah. Do you know that's one of the key ingredients to know whether somebody's repented? They're ashamed of their former life. There's a church in a big city in the South, and they've got a wall of fame. And I told the pastor, you ought to change that to the wall of shame. They're the first church in the South to ordain a homosexual as an elder. They're the first church in the South to ordain a woman as a pastor. Now they're the first church in the South that's married homosexuals, and they're the first church in the South that now is ordaining transsexual people as ministers of the gospel. And I said, you ought to be, what you're bragging about is what you ought to be ashamed about. So there's no repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no salvation. Now, he's got a bunch of initials after his name that I'll never have. But the Word of God says he's wrong. I'm not saying I'm right, he's wrong. The Bible says he's wrong. Huh? So you need to be ashamed of your former life. And that can take on different forms. And he said, well, God don't want me to live in shame. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. I have a sermon. I probably need to dust it off and get it out. We need a revival of the name of the sermon is We've Forgotten How to Blush. No, people are not ashamed of anything they do now. They say, well, I might have done a bad thing, but deep down I'm a good person. No, you're not. If you did that, you're a bad person. And people need to hear that. They need to have shame about what is shameful. Right? Why do you love God? Because He's lovable. Why do you love righteousness? Because it deserves your attention and your admiration and your following and your surrender to it. It deserves it because it's righteousness. It's right. Okay. Why do you look at a painting and you go, wow, that's beautiful? Because it's a masterpiece. It deserves your praise. Okay. Then there's other things that deserve your scorn. And it might be stuff you did. Now, yes, you can be saved and forgiven and delivered from that. But there's still that ting. There's that touch of shame. And you're so sorry that you ever did that. And you wish to God I'm telling you, when you really get people to read, you ought to read Romans 6 every morning when you wake up. And there'd be a whole lot less sin going on. What do you think? Keep going.
For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
It is not the severity of the punishment that changes people's mind. It is the certainty of it. If you knew that every time you sped down the road, it's going to cost you $175, without exception, they're going to catch you. You might not speed. You'd be less inclined to speed. Okay. If you knew that you got in the pantry and stole your mama's cookies and took them in the bedroom, your mama was going to get a board and have beat you on every syllable. I told you never to do that again. And I got beat from one room to the next with a belt, and on every syllable, she's doing this here. She's doing this here. And that skin under her arm was doing this when she's hitting me. She was whacking away, man. And I was dancing, man. My grandmother went out and got a switch off the tree, and we were looking out the window going, so my brother, we had these building blocks, and my brother stuck these building blocks down his pants. And so she came and started switching him on, and he was going, oh, ow, oh, ow, oh, ow. And I said, that's pretty smart. I'm going to do that. Except I had shorts on. And I put it in, and they fell out the bottom of the shorts, and my grandmother thought I was trying to get away with something, and she got me on the legs. It was real, man. And I thank God for it, because it stopped me. It stopped me. God had to stop me. I got caught. Every time I tried to do something wrong, I got caught. I never got away with anything. And that was God. I praise God for that. So, if the wages, if we believe that the wages of sin is death, if we believe that, what's his name? Solomon Stoddard was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. And he preached a sermon, preaching the law modifies behavior, something like that. And so if you believe that the wages of sin is death, you'd engage in it a lot less, right? So, Brother Robert, you feel like reading? John 8, 31 through 44.
So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies."
Okay, so who are disciples? Verse 31. Who are disciples of Jesus?
Those who follow his word.
Right. If you continue in my word. Those are the disciples. Okay. What happens when you know the truth? Verse 32. It makes you free. It does not set you free. It makes you. It forces you into freedom. Okay. Verse 33 is a ridiculous statement by the Pharisees on its surface, because at that moment the Romans were controlling them.
That's right.
So give me a break. That's how silly they were in this discussion. I'm going to get to it. Okay, verse 39. Who are the children of Abraham?
Those who do the deeds of Abraham.
That's right. And what did Abraham do?
He believed.
He believed. And Jesus then said, "And Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So people who are glad in Jesus and who believe God are Abraham's children, and the others are not. That doesn't sit well in the evangelical world. So that's why I'm saying it on the internet, so everybody knows it's exactly what Jesus said. There's a bunch of false Jews who impersonate Jews who are not Jews. Jews, the chosen people of God, Abraham's children, will do what Abraham did, and they will believe God, and they'll be glad in Jesus. Another statement, verse 42, if God is your father, if God were your father, you would do what?
Love Jesus.
That's right. If you don't love Jesus, God is not your father. Why can't people understand what Jesus teaches?
They are unable to.
Right, because you cannot hear my word.
Blinded, they are deaf.
That's right.
Their heart is hard.
And people like that are of their father, the devil. Now, it doesn't mean that they're worse than everybody else. This is the mistake that people make. Every person born of woman after the fall of Adam is a child of the devil. There is no such thing as anybody being innocent. Children are not innocent. Children are, this is so unpopular, especially with grandmothers. I said this the other day, and Sister Sullivan got her hairbrush after me. I looked at these two little babies of Rhoda's, and I said, they hate God by nature. And she got her hairbrush after me to give me a whipping. And she said, these children are precious. I said, they're God haters. If you leave them alone and don't teach them, they'll go immediately into sin.
You don't have to teach them any sin.
That's right.
You never. Right. Nobody ever teaches their child to lie. And yet, right, they're lying almost as soon as they can speak.
I'm going to look you right in the face. And I, new children are beautiful. New parents are hilarious. You get new parents in the church, and you watch them, and they're getting out of the car, and they're already late to church, and they're trying to get all the diaper bags and everything. Did you bring the? I forgot something. I got to go back to the house and get something. And they're struggling with all these bags they have to bring to church, and then they buy baby beds, right? And all the pretty things are on the outside of the bed where the baby can't see them, because they do that for parents, because parents are the ones who got the money, right? That's right. And they think that children eat food by putting it in their mouth and swallow. They don't know that they smear it on their face and absorb it through their skin. And then a baby goes, see there, he said daddy. He said daddy. You hear that? He said daddy. I said, no, he didn't. He said, probably was burping. I just love new parents. They're so funny. And back 100 years ago when we were new parents, We had stories, and we didn't have to have baby seats. So, you know, Joseph was riding on the thing in between the two front seats, and I thought it was a horse, and I said, there's 285 horses under that hood. He wanted to look for the horses, and so he had his reins, and he was going down the street with his reins. And I'd say, snap your fingers. He snapped his finger, and the window went down. I said, snap your finger, and the window went back up. He went... So, you know, it's cute. But then you teach them how to pray. You teach them how to fast. See, Kingston is very bashful. Reagan has got not a bashful bone in her body. Kingston's reserved. So, Kingston, you got to pray. Right? He don't want to pray. Kingston, you got to pray. God wants to hear you pray. And you try to teach them, and you try to separate them from filth and sin and whatever. And then... we've already caught them in lies. We've already caught them in hiding. We've already caught them in stealing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's in them. And you got to deal with it because you don't know. Has God chosen them for salvation? You hope so. But you don't know that. Yeah. And there's a whole lot behind that. All the way down here, I'm saying, God wants to hear you pray. I was filling his head with that. So I said, it's almost over. You going to pray or not? All right. To surrender to the call of God is to truly live life at its best. For only by surrendering to the call that is on your life can you accomplish what you were born to do. My father-in-law, who is enjoying heaven right now, told me something one time about an engine. And I was turning this engine up. I don't remember what it was, an engine on probably a generator or something. And I kept turning it higher and higher and higher and higher. And I was scared. And he said, go on, turn it up. And I turned a little bit. No, go on, turn it up. And he said, Brother Blair, the engine was made to do that. That's what it's made to do. It's not going to break because it does what it's supposed to do. As long as you got the oil in it and everything, it's going to be fine. And that stuck in here. When we do what we were made to do, worship God, obey God, we're at our happiest. That's why the Bible is filled with talk about joy and gladness and happiness and peace. And the old church, the Puritans, they measured a man's salvation by the amount of his talk concerning joy and peace in his life. We measure a man's salvation today by the amount of money he has or the amount of possessions he has. And that's wrong. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory, the Bible says. So is that true in my life? Do I have that kind of joy? John said his commandments are not burdensome. And King James says grievous. So I don't say, oh my God, I got to do this tonight. Well, don't do it. You're not going to be blessed for doing it if that's your attitude about it. I tell people that all the time. Don't come to prayer meeting if you think you got to come to prayer meeting. You're going to get in trouble with the pastor if you don't come. You ought to want to come. You ought to have a desire to pray. Why don't Christians have a desire to pray? I've never understood that. Why don't Christians want to fellowship with other Christians? I guess I could take a poll here this morning. I got a little time. And I don't need to because I know the answer. Every man in this church has lusted. I know that. Every man on earth has lusted. The desire, I'm trying to be real clinical here, the desire to procreate is the strongest desire in a man other than the desire to live. When you're faced with certain death, you can do amazing things. They put duct tape all over me, took all my clothes off and put duct tape all over me and threw me in the deep end of the pool. That was the initiation to be on the football team. And the coaches stand there watching. I guess they'd have come and got me if I couldn't get out. I wasn't sure of that. I'm drowning. I can't even move. And I got out of that duct tape. I'm not drowning. Not today. I'm not drowning today. I was so sore after that. I tore out of that duct tape. I'm not going to drown today. And I wanted to live. And I was serious. And so the desire to procreate is that kind of drive. It's a biological issue. It's like sleeping and eating to a man. And that's why the Bible is so full of instructions about how to engage in it. Under the covering of holy matrimony with one woman. Huh? Yes. Amen. Other than that, it's sin. Yes. And so the Bible calls it a fire that rages in you. Yes. And he said, it's better to marry than to burn. And he's not talking about burning in hell. He's talking about burning in your lust. He's talking about homosexuals in Romans 1. They burn in their lust one to another. So that lust is powerful. And it takes the Holy Spirit and time and information to control it. So, since that's true, which it is, every man you see come in this church is struggling with that. They're either struggling with it or they're not struggling at all. And they're giving in to it. Amen? Okay. Then would it not be a topic of prayer? Would it not be a topic of fellowship? That men get together and find out how can we overcome this burning fire? What are some things we can do or not do that would help us rather than just leave it to every man to try to figure out on his own? Which is what most churches do because they don't even want to talk about it. Which is why 6 out of 10 men are engaged in pornography all the time. It's not once or twice. All the time. That has never happened in the history of the church. It's happening wholesale now. Why? People blame the internet. No. There's something missing in the man that he's not getting in church. And I would suggest part of it is they're not being taught how to be men. They don't know. They're told by the culture about this toxic masculinity, which is a lie.
Yes.
They don't know how to be masculine enough.
That's right.
Beating people up's not being masculine.
No.
Being mad all the time's not being. Following Clint Eastwood is not masculine. Or John Wayne, or I'm trying to think, Mel Gibson. I mean, name your hero. Are they saved? If they're not, they're not a role model. And by the way, when you see him in a movie, that's an act. That's not real. I got to remind people of that. So the men of the church ought to be helping each other. Or are we just going to keep on sinning? So,
and they also have to be telling their wives.
Telling
their wives, explaining to them.
Yeah, exactly.
This is a
help me.
This is stronger than hunger.
Amen. It is.
You know,
is it not?
Because you don't think about eating all day long, but you think about that all day long.
The average man thinks about sex over 12 seconds. 12 seconds! He can be doing a tax return. It doesn't matter what he's doing. That's now, right. God put that in a man because he said, replenish the earth.
Right.
And we're trying. But it should be done in a godly, loving, strong, biblical manner that brings honor to the wife, honor to the marriage,
right.
honor to the
right.
culture,
exactly
honor
right.
to the church, honor to Jesus, and not the way it's going on. We don't know that little boys are going to grow up to become men. We don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
All of a sudden, our 16, 17-year-old son gets mad at us all the time.
Yeah.
Well, duh.
Where'd that come from?
He sees all the mistakes you're making,
mm-hmm.
which... he's probably seeing correctly. But it's your house and you're going to run it by your rules. So there's conflict in the home. And most men and their sons separate over being mad at each other, which is the way Baptist churches procreate. They get mad at each other and go down the street and build another church. That's the truth. That's the number one way Baptist churches in America, with why there's so many of them. But we ought to have something in place to help young men become men so that there's not conflict in the home. Because it's going to happen to every generation. And we don't. We act like this is something odd or we don't know what to do and we're all thumbs. The Bible talks about it. And we should too.
Amen.
Okay. And that accomplishment that comes only through surrender brings complete peace, joy, and love that no man or circumstance can ever take away. Now, the phrase that was translated as set apart in this passage comes from a Greek word which means to set off by boundary, to limit, to exclude, to divide, to separate, to make a distinction or to sever. So Paul had to sever or cut off from himself many things that tied him to his past. And Sister Terry, you can... finish us up with Philippians 3, 2 through 16, please.
Beware of the dogs. Beware.
What is that? Is that German shepherds or?
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Why is Paul telling them to beware of the dogs? I thought he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Who's he talking to? It's context, context, context. Who did he say that to? The Philippians. So you need to do research on the Philippians and how they understood Gentiles. They are Gentiles themselves, by the way. Keep going.
Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude. If anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained.
Amen. Father, we thank you for this exploration, this expositing, this exegesis of the first verse of the first chapter of Romans. Let it be with us forever. Let us enjoy it. Let us thrive with it. Let us apply it to our lives as we go on and explore the book of Romans. In Jesus' name, amen.